chapter 8 tonight, and let's read from verses 36 through verses 39. It says, "And as they went on their way," talking about Philip and the eunuch, "they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Last week we began to look at the section of ecclesiology, the study of the church, and we sought to answer really two questions primarily. What is the church, and when did it begin? And we saw that in a very general sense, the church is a called out assembly. And there are a handful of instances in the Bible where the word is used in that general sense. It's referring one time to the assembling of the people of Israel in the wilderness. But when it uses the word there, and in other places referring to an assembly and sometimes translated as such, it is talking about something much different than a local New Testament church, because the New Testament places a much more specific definition upon the church. Now, we even use the word to refer to things that the Bible in no way refers to, such as a building. And probably if you looked in the modern day dictionary under the word church, it would somehow reference the building in which people assemble to worship God. But again, this is not the New Testament definition of the word church. Ekklesia, which is the Greek word translated church, is a combination of two Greek words, ek meaning out of, and kleo, which means to call. So it's literally to call out. But according to the New Testament, it is a group of baptized believers that are assembled together for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. When did the church begin? We know sometime between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 2. Now, I personally would not be any more dogmatic than that. I see the evidences that suggest the church was established during Jesus' earthly ministry. After all, he did give us that formula for how to deal with offenses and trespasses. In Matthew chapter 18, that perhaps is the strongest evidence to suggest that the church was already in existence. However, it's hard to fathom a church existing which is built upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which had not transpired as of yet. But we do know, come Acts chapter 2, there was 3,000 souls added to the church, and so it was definitely in progress, established at that point in time, or prior to it. So again, we sought to answer those two questions last week. We want to continue to look at the subject of the church tonight, looking at its ordinances, its offices, its membership, and its purpose. And Lord willing, we'll try to just throw in there the Baptist distinctives as well, which are best placed, at least in a doctrinal statement, under the heading of ecclesiology. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for allowing us to assemble tonight. Lord, bless as we look at the scriptures tonight and what they have to say about the church, specifically what it has to say about the offices in the church, the ordinances in the church, and our purpose for existence as a church. Lord, may these things be understood by all, and may we also realize how they apply to our lives, and may we ensure that we are a part of a local New Testament Bible-believing church all of our days on earth, that you might bless us as a result and work in our local churches to reach the world for Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look first tonight at the ordinances of the church. There are two ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is in view in our text that we just read. Of course, this is the incident, the encounter between Philip, the evangelist, deacon, and the Ethiopian eunuch as he was returning to his homeland from worshiping in Jerusalem. And that's so interesting for a number of reasons. What I'm about to say isn't really related to our subject, but here you have an Ethiopian man who travels all the way to Jerusalem to properly worship God at the temple. He was a Gentile, or an Arab at the very least. He wasn't a Jew. And so here he was traveling to Jerusalem to worship the true and the living God. Again, it highlights for us that God does not exclude anybody. Even in the Old Testament, he did not exclude anyone. While he worked through the people of Israel, it was his desire that every person in every nation be saved. What's also interesting about this context is that here this man was traveling to Jerusalem to worship the true and the living God, and yet he wasn't saved. Like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a devout man, one that feared God, but he wasn't saved as well. And so God sends to him Philip to preach the gospel to him. And as Philip preaches the gospel to him, because you recall he had the Bible open, the eunuch did, reading out of the book of Isaiah, not completely understanding what it was that he was reading. But when Philip explained it to him, he believed the gospel and he got saved. And that's kind of where our text picks up, because in verse 36 it says, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. There was a pool of water of some sort. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He evidently knew enough to know that after you get saved, you get baptized. Maybe he had heard about the ongoings there in Jerusalem and how these disciples were preaching Jesus crucified and rose again. Again, these things, as Paul said to Agrippa, that they didn't happen in hiding. This was common knowledge. And so the eunuch evidently heard of those things. Perhaps that's why he was looking at the scriptures and studying them. Perhaps he had heard one of the disciples preach from one of those passages in the Old Testament. And so here he is trying to figure it out, and God sends him an evangelist, and he gets saved. And so now he realizes logically what would follow next is to be baptized. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he was baptized. There's a number of things I would point out about baptism. Number one, the proper mode of baptism, which is immersion. It says in verse number 38 there in the middle, "And they went down both into the water." Notice it doesn't say anything about him reaching down with a cup and filling it up to dump it on his head. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say he got his fingertips wet, you know, and sprayed them on him. Because some people think that this is a proper method of baptism. But nowhere in the scriptures do we see baptism taking place that way. It's never a sprinkling. It's never a pouring. It's always by the means of immersion. And Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water. And it also says, "And when they were come up out of the water." Again, he was immersed in the water. And so the proper mode for baptism is immersion. In Mark chapter 1, just to kind of give you some further support for this, in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan," again, a river, "and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." So Jesus, when he was baptized, went down into the Jordan River and was immersed in it. And it was when he was coming up out of the water that they saw the Spirit of God descending. In Romans chapter 6, where it also talks about baptism, it explains to us the symbolism behind baptism, which when you understand, you realize the only proper mode can be immersion. It says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Buried with him. Baptism pictures the burial of Jesus Christ. It's symbolic of that. And so again, the only proper method, the only proper mode can be immersion, because it's the only one that properly and correctly symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also requires a proper candidate. I mean, the eunuch asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And what was the condition that needed to be met? If thou believest with all thine heart. Baptism isn't just for everybody. It's only for those who have been saved. In Acts chapter 2, there on the day of Pentecost, in verse 41 it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They first met the condition by gladly receiving the word of God. They believed the gospel. They got saved. And again, this is why we feel so strongly that baptism is not something for infants or unbelieving children. You'll never find a precedent for that in the scriptures. We have, I don't know if we have any of these tracts, but from time to time we've had some tracts, and on the front, you know, it says what the Bible says about infant baptism. And when you open it up, it's blank. Actually, those were the first prints of that tract. And after a few people, you know, called and said, hey, I think they forgot to print the other side of the tract, they started printing the word nothing on that tract. Because the Bible says nothing about infant baptism. Nothing. You know, I've referenced before, one time when I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary, and he was referencing a certain passage in the book of Acts, I think it was chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer and his whole house get saved and baptized. And Matthew Henry made the statement of undoubtedly there were some infants amongst his family. No. Why would anybody think that? There's no precedent, no scripture anywhere that would cause us to suppose that. The only people that would suppose or conclude that are people who are trying to justify their infant baptisms. And again, we act like, you know, this is really a matter of insignificance today. But folks, there were people that were drowned over this very doctrine in this country before its inception. In the colonies, the Congregational Church was the church in power. And they believed in infant baptism. And they saw that as an entrance into church membership. And if someone refused to bring their child to be baptized, they were punished. They were banished. They were persecuted for their beliefs. And you're talking about our Baptist forefathers who rejected infant baptism. So again, it's not something, you know, just to kind of talk about in passing, oh, it's no big deal today. It is a big deal. If you baptize infants, and again, it's not really baptizing them that's taking place, it's christening or sprinkling or something like that. What are you doing for that child? Why does anybody do that? What is the practical benefit of doing that? Do they in any way, shape, or form merit God's grace through that? No, not even an adult merits God's grace. We do it out of obedience. So why sprinkle the child? Well, I think I know why. It gives the parents the warm fuzzy. Oh, look, we're religious. We're appeasing our consciences and making us feel good about ourselves. Because if it doesn't save the child, then what does it do? It doesn't do anything. They'll say, well, it sets them apart until the day where they can make a decision to choose Christ. Well, there's going to come a day where they decide whether they're going to receive Christ or not as their Savior. And that infant baptism isn't going to matter one way or another. So again, a proper candidate is a saved person. The proper mode is immersion. The proper motive is obedience to Christ. Just to kind of highlight a couple of passages. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, it says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own house. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I mean, this is not the only verse in the Bible to support our position on baptism, but this is one. And it makes it clear that baptism is distinct from the gospel. It's something different. It's not a part of the gospel. The gospel, defined in this book, in chapter 15, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your baptism has absolutely nothing to do with your conversion. It is a step of obedience that we take after we're saved. And this too is a serious matter, because the book of Galatians tells us that if we embrace any other gospel, there is a curse placed upon us. It says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And what was this other gospel that they were accepting? A works gospel. And while the Judaizers here were trying to get people to get circumcised and keep the whole law to be saved, anytime you just add one thing to the gospel, you make it the exact opposite of what it is, a free gift of God. Because I know that the apostolics, the Lutherans, Catholics, probably some other groups I'm forgetting, all believe that baptism in some way merits salvation. Catholics, of course, view salvation as a process. Lutherans believe it culminates with baptism. Apostolics not only believe you have to be baptized to be saved, but they believe you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only in order to be saved. But that's not the gospel. Salvation's a free gift. So the proper motive is obedience to Christ, not to merit salvation. And the proper authority is the local church. Who did Jesus give the authority to baptize? In Matthew 28, he told the disciples to go out, to preach the gospel, to baptize, and to teach men all things whatsoever I commanded you. This would be an interesting study to look at this further. You know, about the proper... I've talked to some of you about this truth before, you know. Who has the right, the ability to baptize? I mean, we believe it's the local church. And, I mean, I haven't given this a great deal of study and thought, especially looking at what other people have written about it, but I remember years ago, it's probably been 15 years, you know, Pat Boone, which I don't really know who that is, some kind of rock and roll star, but he must embrace some form of Christianity, but, you know, he's having parties at his house and baptizing people in his swimming pool. And I know that's crazy, and I know that's wrong, and I could say it's wrong because it's the local church that has the responsibility to baptize, but you begin to look at that and try to prove it scripturally, it can be a little bit difficult. I mean, Philip here in Acts chapter 8 in our text, I mean, he's baptizing, and he's not at the church baptismal when he does it. Remember in Acts, chapter 19, Paul is preaching to some disciples of John. Have you been baptized since you believe? We've been baptized by John's baptism. Well, there's another baptism. John just preached the baptism of repentance. But you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized and received the Spirit of God there. In Acts chapter 19, again, it wasn't at the church baptismal, is all I'm saying. It was Paul, it was Philip, These were preachers, ordained preachers, sent out from their local churches, one from Jerusalem, the other one from Antioch, and they baptized. Who had, again, it's something for us to ponder. Who has the authority to baptize? Can a deacon or a father in the church baptize someone or his children? Sure. But many times it's done under the authority of the local pastor. You know, Landmark Baptists believe in secessionism. Most of them do. And that is, the only proper baptism is to be baptized by someone who is baptized by someone who is baptized by someone who is baptized, all the way back baptized by the disciples. And there's one church out on the East Coast who has this lineage complete from John the Baptist all the way to the present time. So they can trace their roots all the way back to then. Supposedly, I haven't seen it. Brother Alexander may have it. So it'd be interesting to look at. But again, it does come up if you begin to serve the Lord, go to a Landmark Baptist church, it'll be a topic that is talked about much. But baptism, a proper mode is immersion, a proper candidate is a saved person, a proper motive is obedience, and the proper authority is a local church. And then the Lord's Supper. Let me just say three things about the Lord's Supper. It's given to us in Matthew 26, where Jesus instituted it there with the disciples, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the text that we read each time before we take of the Lord's Supper. And it serves a threefold purpose. It is a memorial. "This do in remembrance of me," Jesus said. It reminds us of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It's a symbol. And he says, as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death. It represents the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what it's reminding us of. And then it's a prophecy, because he says to do this until he comes. And so it tells us that he is coming again one day. And so these are the two church ordinances that are practiced. Some would say that foot washing is a church ordinance. And hey, if you want to have public foot washings in your church, I see no problem with that. Jesus said, "As I've done unto you, do also unto others." I thought, I've always kind of understood that he was talking not necessarily literally, but you know, serving one another. But hey, it's probably not a bad thing to humble ourselves and do that, you know, if the Lord would lead in such a way. I've never been a part of public foot washing, by the way. Don't intend to plan one anytime soon either, but I don't have a problem with people who want to say that's a church ordinance. But again, those people who do, that's not the only difference between this church and their church. Usually, they're going to embrace another gospel, because it's the Mennonites who practice that, to my knowledge. Church membership. Conversion and baptism are necessary for all members. Again, we see that in Acts chapter 2. We see it in principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." What concord hath Christ with Belial? What fellowship? What communion, it says, has believers, the saints of God, with unbelievers? None. So to be a member of the local church, you have to be saved, and you have to have given a public profession of your salvation. You have had to have been baptized, and adherence to doctrine, what the Scriptures teach, is also necessary. And I'm not going to turn to all the Scriptures that speak to that. 1 Timothy 6 is one, and even Acts 2, 41 through 45, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in prayer and in breaking of bread. They all adhered to the teachings of the Scripture. That's why before anybody becomes a member of Shepherdsville Baptist Church, I hand them our doctrinal statement to see whether or not they are in agreement with it. And a sign of genuine repentance is also a good qualification. And we take that principle from John the Baptist when he refused to baptize the Pharisees. He said, "Not until you bring forth fruit suitable for repentance, then I'll baptize you." By the way, in the message I preached on regenerate church membership at the youth rally, I indicated there are at least three things that tell us church membership is of the Lord. Because some people say nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that, you know, join the local church after we get saved and baptized. But we do see that precedent in the book of Acts. When they were saved and baptized, they were added unto the church. But the three main things that I see that support church membership is church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 teaches church discipline, and you can't practice church discipline if you don't have church membership. Pastoral oversight teaches church membership. We're to obey them to have the rule over us, and it's talking about pastors, because they watch for your souls. Well, if you're supposed to have a pastor, that means you have to be a member of a local church. And spiritual gifts also highlight this for us. Everybody is given a gift. It's to be exercised in the local assembly for the benefit of that local assembly. God gives us all different gifts so that we're all, so that the church is equipped with everything that it needs. So don't let somebody tell you that church membership is not important. It is important. And Jesus said not to, and I always say this, Jesus said, it's in the book of Hebrews, but all the Bible are the words of Jesus, okay? Even though he used someone humanly to pen this. But he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So we're not to forsake the assembly of the local church. Membership is important. And in one of the offices of the church, you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and deacons all listed as officers within the church. But with the completion of the scriptures and the death of the apostles, certain offices ceased. Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. But when the apostles died, there were none to take their place. They were men who were specifically called and sent forth by Jesus Christ physically. And so while we don't have apostles and prophets anymore, we do still have evangelists, pastors, teachers, and deacons. But how about this, and probably this is the most important part of the message tonight, and that is, how does all this apply to our lives? Well, what is the purpose of the church? That's what we need to understand. We, together, are Shepherdsville Baptist Church. And we meet week after week. What is our purpose? Because again, without a purpose, we never have a plan formulated to fulfill that purpose, and therefore we never, you know, fulfill what God intends to fulfill by our existence. You know, what is our purpose? Again, in general, it's to glorify God, but we want to be a little bit more specific than that. Jesus gave the commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing converts and making disciples of men. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to win the lost, to get them to be a part of the church after they're baptized, and to perfect them in their faith, and to perfect one another. God gave some pastors, teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. We are to come together to help one another, to build up one another in our faith. The purpose of the church is not to bring in the kingdom or to prepare the earth for Christ's coming. By the way, our purpose as a church is not to Christianize America through politics. If we happen to Christianize America through our evangelism, then amen. But our purpose is not to change America through politics, but it's to change America through seeing one sinner at a time saved. And then there's the Baptist distinctives I'll just mention in passing, as they seem to be most applicable to the subject of the church. As Baptists, and again, there's a wide range of Baptists. So if you're going to tell somebody you're a Baptist, you're much more than that. You're a fundamental independent Baptist. I mean, Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson would claim to be Baptist. Martin Luther King was a Baptist. But those men are much different. Their belief systems are much different than fundamental independent Baptists. I don't know what kind of Baptists they'd call themselves. But as Baptists, fundamental independent Baptists, we believe the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. For what we believe and how we behave. It's our constitution. It's our rule book. It's our guidebook. It's our map. And it's what guides us in every area of life. And that's why we seek support in the Scriptures for what we believe. Or that's why we point to the Scriptures in support of what we believe. Because our beliefs are based on what the Bible teaches. We believe in regenerate church membership. We believe a church is a called out assembly. And so how can you have a mixture of saved and unsaved people in your church? And as I said at the youth rally, if you allow unsaved people to be members of your church, you're inviting the devil into your church. The world thinks and acts and behaves much differently than God's people. And it's to be a holy place. And while unbelievers are welcome to come and to listen to the teaching and the preaching in hopes that they could be saved, they are never in an official capacity allowed to be members of the church. It's only after they're saved and baptized. We believe in believers' baptism. Believers' baptism. You have to first believe and trust Christ as Savior. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. We have the right to appoint our own officers, the right to discipline our own members, the right to conduct our own businesses. And each local church is self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. And I think I mentioned that a little bit last week. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. Each of us is a priest. Each of us, as a New Testament believer, is able to go to God directly on the behalf of someone else. And that's what a priest does. He makes intercession to God for people. We believe in soul liberty. Or as Pastor Beller continuously called it at the youth rally when he preached, individual soul liberty and freedom of conscience. We believe that you ought to be able to worship God as your conscience dictates. And by the way, that's why religious institutions are so up in arms with Obamacare. Because the government is trying to tell them that you have to provide birth control, and I forget the word they used, abortifications, which are things that could abort a baby in the womb. They're telling religious institutions they have to do that when religious institutions cannot do it with a clear conscience. And so the government is telling these individuals and these groups to violate their conscience. And if their doors are open to the public, it says they have to do this. Well, again, there's the government intruding where it doesn't belong. We believe in freedom of conscience. We don't believe in forcing people to worship God as we think is right. We believe people should be able to worship God as they see fit, even if it differs with our views. And one, the last Baptist distinctive is separation of church and state. And by that, what is meant is that the state and the church are two different entities, two different institutions. There's no marriage of the two, like there is in so many nations. England has the Church of England. It's the official church of the state. There is no official church of America. If there were, it would be granted special privileges and others would be persecuted. And they wanted to prevent that from taking place in America because it had already been taking place by the Congregational Church who persecuted the Baptists. And it was the Baptists who demanded there to be a Bill of Rights in the Constitution. In particular, the Baptists of Virginia, or they weren't going to ratify it. And it was only when they were guaranteed that the Bill of Rights would be added to the Constitution that the state of Virginia ratified it. And that's why we have the Bill of Rights, which says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And that is a belief and a practice that came about as the result of Independent Baptist. The church. It's a called out assembly. Its ordinances include baptism and the Lord's Supper. Its offices include pastors and deacons. Its purpose is to evangelize, baptize, and make disciples of all men. We need to know these things, then we need to put them into practice. We need to be saved. We need to be baptized. We need to join the church. And then we need to begin to fulfill the Great Commission. That's our purpose as a church. Evangelize, baptize, and make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that we've looked at tonight. Lord, I know we covered them just briefly and perhaps rushed, but I pray, God, these are things that we would all come to understand, and that, Lord, we would seek to fulfill your will for this church. Lord, we strive to preach the gospel to people we come across, people we work with, family members. But Lord, we know that all of this is vain if you don't come alongside and give the increase. So Lord, I pray that you'll bless our witness, our testimony. Help us, Lord, to reach some for Christ. And Lord, as we assemble together week after week, might we help to build up one another in the faith? Might we truly be perfected in our faith? Might you use me as the pastor, but not just me, but use every member. Undoubtedly, there are some here that are meant to be here to exhort, to encourage, to lift up, to minister. So God, just help us to fulfill our role in this church that we might be able to help one another. And Lord, might we become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you help us to find some others to come alongside and be the same. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.